Morning. We're going to continue our series on the armour of God, and this morning we're going to explore the sword of the Spirit, which is found in Ephesians chapter 6. So up until now we've considered all the pieces of armour that protect the soldier. And all the previous messages leading up to this particular one, the speakers have made it very clear as to the importance of the protective nature of all the pieces of armour, because we are engaged in a deadly battle. And but all too often we get slack and let our guard down, don't we, because we forget how serious a threat the enemy actually is. Andrew brought this out when he spoke on the footwear of the soldier a few weeks back. But even if we have prepared ourselves well by putting on the various pieces of armour, if we can't fight back, then the enemy can keep attacking the soldier at will and will eventually wear down and overcome the soldier. Makes sense, doesn't it? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read We're just going to read this, read from verse 10 to 17, or 6 from 10 to 17, just to give us the context for this morning. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So let's break all this down, and we'll look at the word first. Look at the sword first, sorry. The sword. So for the soldier to at least be able to stand his ground and at best advance against and overcome the enemy, he needs to be equipped with a weapon. He needs something with which he can fight back the enemy. You can see why Paul used the analogy of a soldier and his armour, because it makes so much sense, especially for the people in his day. They all would have seen a Roman soldier, what a Roman soldier looked like. They all would have seen that. They all would have seen what he wore, and many would have even seen them in action. But because we live in a different economy, we need to do a little research to fully understand the significance of what Paul is talking about. So it's this weapon, the sword, that I want us to first look at. So Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out that the last piece of the soldier's armour is the sword. Slide 2. Now, when Paul talks about the sword here, he was referring to the shorter sword that everyone in that day was familiar with. And it was called the Machaira in the Greek. It was a sword that every soldier wore on their hip at all time. That's why it was counted as part of the armour. It was anything but from a dagger to a sword of up to about 45 centimetres long. It was a sword that was used in close quarter combat. It was the sword that was used when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter used to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. The sword that Paul is referring to here then is not the large broad sword that they would have used in battle, which you had to hold with two hands, and they used to flail it back and forwards to see if they could take a head off here and there. The sword Paul was referring to was a very precision instrument. It was razor sharp on both edges. It was used with much skill in hand-to-hand combat, both deflecting the blows as well as inflicting grievous bodily harm, stabbing and slicing. So the Bible tells us that we have been given a weapon that is like a sword, a weapon of precision, a deadly weapon that, when used correctly, will both defend against as well as assault the enemy. And so with this in mind, Paul uses the sword as an analogy of the Word of God. Slide 3. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's important that we understand what God's saying here. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And in the Greek language, there are two words used or given for the word word, if you know what I mean. The first Greek word used for word is logos. Most of you who have been brought up in a spiritual environment would have heard of this word before. The word logos is used in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the word, logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God." As you know, this is referring to Jesus Christ, God's last word meant to man. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The word logos is also used to describe the book, the Bible. In John, for example, Jesus said that thy word is truth. And the Greek word used again here is the word logos. So the word logos describes this book, the Bible, as a complete word, the totality of the words of God. But the interesting thing is, when we read Ephesians chapter 6, the word logos is not used here. Paul doesn't say to the Ephesians, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the logos. No, he doesn't use that word. Instead, he uses the other Greek word, which is rhema. Fourth slide, please. The word rhema here does not refer to the totality of the Bible, the complete word as such, although it can imply that. But it actually is translated as the sayings of God. Or you could say the teachings of God, the specific words of God as contained in the Logos. So the rhema of God is the individual sayings of God, not the whole book as in the collective sense. Please bear with me because this will all become very clear shortly. So Paul here in Ephesians says to them to take the whole armour of God and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the sayings of God. So if you like, the Bible is an armoury of swords. The whole Bible is full of swords, full of the sayings of God. In other words, everything God told us and wants us to know is in this book. So in order for us to be effective, we need to know the difference between these words, because when Paul said to the Ephesians to take hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he was saying that we are to take hold of or use the sayings which are in the Logos, this book, the Bible. It is an armory of heavenly weapons, a mine of inexhaustible wealth, a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea. It is the armory in which we find the swords of the Spirit. However, we live in a different period of history. And if you're like me, sometimes you need to use a modern comparison in order to fully comprehend what it's really teaching here. And so to help me understand this better, have a drink first. So to help me understand this better, I thought back to my days as a motor mechanic. When I was a motor mechanic, we used to have our own toolboxes. And in our toolboxes, we were supposed to have just about every tool a mechanic should have in his toolbox in order to be able to deal with just about every eventuality. This was of utmost importance, especially if you had to go out in a breakdown. The breakdown could be anywhere and anything could be wrong. Often when you're speaking to the client just before you went out on the phone, they'd tell you that the car just spluttered and coughed and then it stopped. Well, it doesn't tell you a lot, does it? So you would go and load your toolbox into the van. And once you got to the breakdown and having assessed the situation and hopefully diagnosed the problem, you would go to your toolbox. You'd get your toolbox out. You go to your toolbox. You would open up your toolbox. And you would take out the specific tool or tools needed to fix the particular problem. After all, if you needed a spanner, you wouldn't pull out a screwdriver, would you? So when a mechanic referred to his toolbox, it always meant the box as well as all the tools within it. Never did we ever refer to our toolboxes as being full or containing tools, because that was just a given. It was simply referred to as a toolbox. Any mechanics here will know what I'm talking about. So you see, a mechanic was not a mechanic if he didn't have a toolbox. And if he did, but he didn't know how to use the tools in the toolbox, then he might as well not have a toolbox at all. So in fact, the Bible is a double blessing. Not only has God given us everything he ever said and wants us to know, but also in this book he has given us specific sayings to use and deal with specific situations that we may face in life. So then this word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Bible, the Logos, is an armory full of swords. We need to be skilled in using these swords so that we can use the right sword at the right time. So what's the explanation of the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here is a passage that describes the power of the word of God. It is living. It is energetic. It is powerful. In fact, so much so that it can do what no living creature can do. And that is to divide the soul and the spirit. It can even cut through our very thoughts. It can do what no one can comprehend. It is not possible for the enemy to stand against the dreaded weapon of God's word. So here's the difference. You see, the material sword that you use in battle pierces the body. But the spiritual sword pierces the heart. The material sword gets duller or blunter the more you use it. But the spiritual sword, on the other hand, gets sharper the more you use it. God has given us this specific weapon to be used in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. And the Bible says that these swords are found within the covers of this book. And individually, we discover them. Slide 5. How do we use the sword of the Spirit? First, we need to see how the sword works. Now, if you want to find out how to use a sword or any weapon for that matter, maybe the best place to start would be to consult the designer, would it not? Check the manufacturer's specifications. After all, the specific nuances of a weapon need to be understood so they can get the best use out of the weapon. So who better to ask than the one who invented it in the first place? So it should be no surprise to you and me that the designer of the sword of the Spirit is Jesus Christ himself. And over in Matthew chapter 4, we have an illustration of how he used the sword of the Spirit against the enemy who came to tempt him. So now we have the example. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. In the first 11 verses of Matthew 4, it tells us how that Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, it gives us the account of Jesus' baptism. Now just hold that, those two thoughts. In Matthew 3, God validates the Lord Jesus Christ as his son. Matthew 3:16 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. God proclaims from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Then in Matthew 4, just a the next verse, basically, it starts, Satan tries to disestablish Jesus of his sonship. He tries to challenge him at the very core of his sonship. He comes at him with everything he has to try and prove that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Now, Satan's going to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Now, you'll notice that Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, so it was the will of God for Jesus to be tempted by Satan. You ever wondered why? Well, I think that God wanted us to see how this all works. He wanted us to see Jesus under fire. He wanted us to see what happens when a swordsman uses the sword of the Spirit the right way against the enemy. He wanted us to witness a victory. So here we have Jesus who is led into the wilderness where Satan is going to tempt him. And you'll see that Satan has a very simple strategy, but a very powerful strategy. It's a three-pronged strategy. And he's used the three-pronged strategy every time he's ever tempted anybody, because he's used them on me, he's used them on you, and here they are. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he's been using this strategy since the beginning of time, when he used the strategy on Eve. Remember Genesis chapter 3, especially verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which is the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the same temptation that he used on Eve, he's going to use on Jesus. Now, we all know that Eve gave in to the temptation, and by the same token, we also all know that Jesus did not. But the temptations are the same. First of all, he tempts Jesus with the lust of the flesh. Take note, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we read these words, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Anyway, God the Father had just said at Jesus' baptism that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and Satan would have heard what God had said. So Satan says, if you really are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So the first temptation for Jesus is that Satan is suggesting that all Jesus needs to do to satisfy his hunger is to turn these stones into bread. Just keep in mind now that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So if you really want to know what hunger is all about, don't eat for 40 days. It would seem that Jesus is going to prove a point here. Because when you're hungry, you just want to eat. And if you've been deprived of food for this long, then you are absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, at your most vulnerable to give in to the desire to eat. So Satan reminds Jesus that if in fact you are the Son of God, then he has the power to turn these stones into bread. Satan is tempting Jesus to use his divine power to meet a human need. He was trying to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. He was trying to play on the human hunger of Jesus for Jesus to use his divine power to satisfy his own need to do a miracle for himself. He could have. Just like that time we're told when he was arrested to be taken to be tried and crucified. He could have summoned thousands upon thousands of angels to rescue him, but he didn't. And by the same token, he had responded to Satan's temptation. He could have ceased to be the Son. If he had have responded to Satan's temptation, he would have ceased to be the Son of God because he would have acted independently of the Father and not under the Father's direction. He would have done something without the Father's permission. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38? For I have come down from heaven, this is Jesus speaking, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came to live under the Father's direction. If he had have used the opportunity to use these stones that were on the ground there in the wilderness, and they probably looked like little loaves of bread in any way, and he could have just said a few words over them and turned them into bread, he would have no longer been the Messiah. And he would have disqualified himself from being our Saviour. It would have been all over. But Jesus did not succumb because he knew about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So then in verse 4 of Matthew 4, we see what happens. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then Jesus was tempted by Satan. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he didn't argue with him. He didn't discuss it with him. He didn't say to Satan, I'll just hold it a minute, Satan, I'll just go and get my concordance. Now he just reached into his armory, as it were, and pulled out the right sword. And he used it against Satan and said to him, it is written, Satan, take this. So what Jesus was simply was saying was this, listen, Satan, God keeps people alive, not bread. How do you think bread came about in the first place? God is the one who is responsible for that. And God can bring nourishment to me, and he doesn't even need bread to do it. Jesus is telling Satan, I will not act independently of the Father. Round one, Jesus wins. Don't you just wish that Satan would quit after round one? But he doesn't, does he? In fact, he'll take what he learned in round one and use it against you in round two. And that's exactly what he does with Jesus. Here is test number two, the lust of the eyes. Reading from verse 5 in Matthew 4, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, knowing full well that he was. So if you really are the Son of God, who your Father says you are, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil wanted Jesus to set himself up as a wonder worker, to put on a show, but the Lord had the perfect sword already. And once again, he reached into his armory, the armory that he always had with him, the Word. He pulls out sword number two, and says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we had lust of the flesh, then lust of the eyes. Now the temptation number three is the pride of life. Matthew 4 verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now you might be thinking right now, does Satan have the right to make such an offer? Well, yes, he is the prince of this world, is he not? He's on a leash during this time, but he is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is on the loose. If he wasn't, we wouldn't have such a hard time, would we? Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. And if you look at the King James Version, it refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. For now, at least. But not for much longer. And he's offering Jesus this opportunity to take this kingdom and to take it now. So he's appealing to the personal ambition of Jesus, the pride of life. Satan from the very beginning was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross because he knew that when Jesus went to the cross, Satan was done. The sentence hasn't been totally carried out, but it has been passed, and Satan's finished. And it was the cross that did it. And Satan did everything in his whole career to keep Jesus from being born right through to going to the cross. Here was another attempt on the enemy's part. If he could keep Jesus from going to the cross, Satan wins, and once again Jesus reaches into the sheath of the swords and says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Match over, Jesus wins 3-0. And then you notice what it says. Then the devil left him. Praise God, these words are so comforting. We serve a God who is so powerful that even his word, Satan flees. And when it says, "The behold, the angels came and ministered to him." Remember what it says in James 4:7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus resisted the devil with the words of God. And we are told the devil left him. Jesus is our perfect example. Do you see how you use the sword of the Spirit just like Jesus did? When Satan comes with a temptation, you need to have a word. You need to have a sword, a rhema, one of God's sayings, and they're all contained in this book, the Bible. Jesus chose the appropriate saying and used it against the enemy. So how do I become skilled in the use of the sword of the Spirit? Slide 6. Firstly, we must be under the word. To become an effective soldier in any battle situation, we first need to be surrendered to this word and allow it to transform our lives. That's why it's so important that we preach and teach the word from this pulpit. The Bible says that people are saved by the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. If I was a Christian out of fellowship with God or a non-Christian and I came to a Bible preaching church like this, I'd probably want to sit as far back as I know. No offense to those people at the back, but I would probably want to sit as far back as I possibly could so that I couldn't be seen, but the speaker wouldn't even notice me. Because you see, it's quite hazardous to be in a place like this. Every Sunday someone gets up here and they fling out these swords. We reach into this quiver, the word, and we pull out these sayings, things that God has said, and we fling them out, and they're bound to hit you sooner or later. And so psychologically, I'd probably feel a little safer if I wasn't in the firing line. But when you're listening carefully and taking notes and asking God to help you to understand it, the sword will come at the right time in your life, when and where you really need it. Or really need it and don't want it. And the sword will do its work in your life. So I have one question for you this morning. It's only one. Have you experienced the power of God's word in your life? Do the words that we speak from this book, the Bible, make you feel uncomfortable? If it does, then that's great. because it means that God is trying to say something to you. If you're a non-Christian, then he is calling you to come to him so that he can give you the gift of eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, because he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So if you're feeling convicted, do something about it. Either come and see me afterwards or someone else you know. Because now is the day of salvation. Don't put off something that you may never get another opportunity to act on. What about you, fellow Christian? Are you winning more battles than you are losing, or is it the other way around? If you're experiencing more defeat than victory, then be encouraged, because it needn't be that way. Because here is the solution: the Word of God. Slide 7. We must be in the Word. It's pointless strapping on the sword if you're not going to learn how to use it. And the only way to do that is to open it up and start reading it systematically every day. Otherwise, how else are you going to discover the words of God? Anyone can have a Bible and even carry it everywhere you go. But what good is it if you don't know what's in it? Because if you don't know what's in it, you won't ever be able to avail yourself of the power of it. To explain this briefly, Jesus used 3 swords against Satan that day in the wilderness. Do you know where they all came from? All these 3 swords or sayings came from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you say? That's in the Old Testament. Here it is. Jesus used God's sayings in the Old Testament to defeat Satan in the wilderness in the New Testament. This is just another proof of the words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And I just want to read them to you. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Note it says all scripture. That means the Old as well as the New Testament. This book is the armory. This book is the Logos. And in the Logos are hundreds and thousands of rhema, sayings of the words from God. And when you find those sayings and marry them up to the temptations in your life, you can do what Jesus did. You can say, "It is written," and nail him with that sword. So we need to be under the Word, in the Word, and thirdly, we need to be people of the Word, slide 8. You know, when I was writing out my notes on the computer, I spelled the word important wrong. I misspelled it. And great things these word processors say, they always point out your mistakes very quickly. There was a red underline. And it actually came out, I missed the R out, and it came out as impotent. And so I fixed that, and I thought, impotent. Which literally means powerless, doesn't it? And that's exactly what you are when you are unfamiliar with the God, with what God has said in this book, the Bible. We are impotent. You're powerless against the attacks of Satan. I know and appreciate that the word memorize conjures up thoughts of hard work, and I understand that in some quarters of the mainstream education system these days that memorizing such things as times table and spelling and all that sort of thing is not seen as very important. But what I do know is this: when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, just hold it a minute, Satan, I'll just go and get my concordance." It doesn't happen that way, does it? Because Satan will come to you and pounce on you at your most vulnerable moment, and usually when you are ill-prepared, unless you have some of the Word of God stored in your mind. If the living Word needed to use the written Word to deal with the enemy of the Word, then how much more do we who have written no Word to use the same Word against the enemy of the Word? I'll say that a bit slower, because it's quite good actually. If the living Word, which is Jesus Christ, if the living Word needed to use the written Word to deal with the enemy of the Word, then how much more do we who have written no Word to use the same Word against the enemy of the Word? So in conclusion, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be a soldier. And if you're going to be a soldier, then you need more than just armor to keep you from being hit. You've got to learn to use the weapon God has given you, and the only weapon there is the sword of the Spirit. There is no other. But this weapon is so effective, it's so powerful, that you don't need any other weapon. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a weapon. What a weapon. This sword, this word, can even discern our very thoughts. And by speaking it, lives are transformed for eternity. That's why we concentrate on it here at COV. That's why every week the message from the front here is from this Logos. Because if you get this book and you begin to use it in the proper way and learn how to use the sayings of God or the words of God, then you will no longer be a victim, but instead you will be a victor. You'll be able to say with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is written. It is written." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you for the power of it, for its relevance for our lives, for all ages. Lord, help us to be people of your word. As we earnestly seek you through your word, open our hearts and our minds to the truths contained in your word, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we would meditate upon your word day and night, as the psalmist says, so that we may not sin against you. Lord, we just pray that you continue to bless the preaching, the teaching, and the reading of your word. Go before us now in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.